the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Sue, for reading the word of God to us here at Anchor. We are a church that believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God and that it is good and right and necessary for us to hear it read and to hear it taught. My name is Kyle. I have the joy of serving as a worship and student minister here at Anchor, and it's good to see you. I'm looking forward to digging into this long passage with you today. Before we get into this passage, there's a few things that I want to make mention of. First, I want to take a moment to recognize some folks in our church, specifically our kids ministry volunteers. A lot of these volunteers serve every week. They spend time in prayer. They spend time preparing to teach our kiddos the deep truths of the faith at a level that they can understand. And we're so thankful for the work that they put in and all that they do. So would you join me in just thanking our kid ministry volunteers this morning? I also want to mention that we had an incredible time at the Chautauqua Springs Health Center on Friday. Our Thursday morning ladies group was able to host and coordinate a prom for the residents and staff there, and it was a great time. We've got a picture of some of the people who helped, so we were all looking top 10. It was a great time, and so church, thank you so much for just supporting ministry opportunities like this. These ladies are the hands and feet of Jesus to these residents, and so we want a big thank you to them. Maddie mentioned this already. You may have noticed a couple new faces on the platform. This morning, our worship team was joined by Brooke and Nathan, who are very dear friends of ours. They are part of the core team of Grove Church Crestview, and they're going to be serving as their worship leaders. And so since we're praying for Grove this morning, I thought it'd be great to have them help us lead worship, help lead us in worship. And so what a joy to be able to worship alongside them. We do that any chance that we get. This morning we'll be walking through Psalm 22 together, and if you were reading out of your Bible, you probably noticed that there's a lot more to the psalm than what we just read. This is a really long psalm. We're going to work through the whole thing. We're going to work through it in two main parts. And so what we read this morning at the start of our time is the first part, and then towards the end we're going to read the second part, and I think this will help us see some of the contrast between those two parts. And so before we dig in, I always like to start with a little bit of a bird's eye view, get some background information. Psalm 22 has a unique place in the canon of Scripture because it's one of only six psalms that are both psalms of lament and messianic psalms. A messianic psalm is a psalm that directly points to the coming of the Messiah, and a psalm of lament is a psalm that expresses deep pain or sorrow and is often directed toward God. So you might think to yourself, how can a psalm proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah also be a psalm of deep sorrow? This is something we should celebrate. I think this is a question that will be answered as we study it together. There's likely some language in this psalm that's familiar to you, some things that maybe you've never heard before, and my hope is this morning by the time we're done, the things that you're familiar with, you will have heard in a fresh, new way, and the things that are unfamiliar to you will strengthen your faith and increase your desire for the Lord. So we're going to dig in, and we're going to go pretty much verse by verse, and the first part of Psalm 22 is what we're going to call this morning crisis experienced. Crisis experienced. David writes in this psalm from a place of deep anguish. We know from other psalms, other places in this psalm, that one of David's greatest desires is to be in the presence of God. If you were here last week, Pastor Sean pointed out from Psalm 27, David wrote, "I've asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple." So we don't know the exact circumstances for David that prompted the writing of this psalm, but we do know, based on what's written, is the intense suffering and lament seems to come from attacks from his enemies and mockery from those who see his distress. And it's amid this distress that we observe David experiencing crisis. The crisis he's experiencing is feeling abandoned by God. And for our time together, we'll call this a crisis of faith. An intense feeling of being forsaken or abandoned by God, feeling that his faithfulness is not sure. Look with me if you have your Bibles, or it's on the back of your bulletin at verses 1 and 2. David writes, "My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. I think the anguish of these words is not just something that we can sympathize with, but that we can also empathize with. I'm certain that you and I have asked God why more times than we can count. I'm certain every believer in this room has felt at some point in their spiritual walk that God has forgotten them or not heard their prayers or abandoned them completely. Feeling abandoned by God challenges and tests our faith, and it can lead to this crisis of faith. If we look carefully at these two verses, we'll notice that David feels abandoned by God in two particular ways: distance and silence. He asks the Lord, "Why are you so far from my deliverance?" And then he says, "I cry, but you do not answer." And this steals his rest. David longs to be in the Lord's presence. He longs to hear from the Lord, but the perceived distance and silence from God is tearing him apart. This is where this anguish comes from, and it places him in this crisis of faith that steals his rest. This is the same David that in the very next psalm, he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me by still waters. He renews my life." And yet he's experiencing such crisis that he doesn't feel this anymore, and he's lost that rest. And I think we're tempted to feel this way too. If we're honest, we think if God is, because he's so big and so infinite, so powerful, so holy, so out of this world, that he is also so far from our deliverance. We often ask ourselves, how much could God actually care about my small problems? Whenever I need something, how could it ever compare to the job of holding together the entire universe? And when we cry out to him, we're tempted to think, does he actually hear me over the prayers of the other 8 billion people? As we move forward in this passage, we'll find a blueprint for the Christian in crisis. David knows that God is faithful. And after this lament, he immediately follows with remembering God's faithfulness. He writes in verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you. They trusted you, and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced." The blueprint for the Christian in crisis, when you're in a crisis of faith, is to remember his faithfulness. I've been very careful with the language I've used, because we must remember that feeling like God has abandoned us is very different from God abandoning us. Scripture is abundantly clear that God is faithful to those he loves. And so if you're a believer and you come to church this morning feeling like God doesn't hear you, feeling like he is far from you, maybe you're on the precipice of a crisis of faith. Let me encourage you from some other places in Scripture. Psalm 56 says that the Lord records our wanderings. He puts our tears in a bottle and records them. 1 Peter 5:7 says that you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. In John 10, Jesus gives us this security. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you feel this distance from God, the God who is infinitely colossal, remember that he is also infinitely close. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who you worry doesn't hear you, he hears you when you cry out to him and he records them. The God who is faithful to his people in ages past is faithful to you now. As we move on in the passage, we see a second crisis that David experiences. It's a crisis of proclamation. The crisis of proclamation is experienced in persecution. That is, as one proclaims the gospel and lives rightly according to the Lord, they will experience persecution. Verse 6, he says, "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him." It's here that we get a little more insight into the specific circumstances that David is experiencing, what he longs to be rescued from. And this idea that he is a worm expresses this humiliation of experience, of his experience. He feels so low, brought so low by the mockery of the people. And we know from what's quoted that this mockery is persecutory in nature. David is being mocked because he relies on the Lord. This is why they mock him. But David once again follows the blueprint for the Christian in crisis. In verse 9, he says, "It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, because distress is near, and there's no one to help." He follows this blueprint and makes an appeal to God's faithfulness once again. He's reminding himself of how God has been faithful to him at the beginning of his life. And what I love about this verse is the intimacy it communicates about God's faithfulness. Initially, David reminded himself of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, to his ancestors, to ages past. But now, he expresses this new level of intimacy with God's faithfulness. It's not just a God who is faithful to his people, it's a God who is faithful to me. He says that he set me in my mother's womb. He held me secure. The God who has felt so far off to him, in reality, David is reminding himself, this God is much, much closer. We continue in the passage. Persecution and attacks from the enemy abound. Verse 12 and 13, he says, "Many bulls surround me. Strong ones from Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring." I don't know about you, but this sounds like crisis to me. This sounds like persecution to me. If you're a bullfighter or a lion tamer, you might think this is just another Wednesday for me. But for the rest of us, surrounded by bulls is a crisis. Particularly the bulls of Bashan. In 21st century Florida, we don't really catch this reference. But Bashan is an area associated with giants, with strength, with these magnificent oak trees and strong cows, huge bulls. The king of Bashan goes by King Og. He was defeated by the Israelites, and he's described in Deuteronomy 3 as one of the last giants of Canaan. It describes his bed as being 9 cubits or 13 feet long. And for reference, an Alaskan king is 9 feet long. He's a big dude. The reference to the bulls of Bashan communicates this severity and impossibility of the situation, the immeasurable weight of his enemies crashing down on to David. This causes him great inner turmoil that he writes about in verse 14. He says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." I'm sure you can feel the ache pour out of these words as David wrestles with the feeling of abandonment, with persecution, with mockery, with his enemies. And if we're walking faithfully with the Lord, we'll feel that too. We'll experience a crisis of proclamation just as David did. The question is, how do we respond? Because David once again follows this blueprint of crisis, of Christians in crisis. He says, "But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength come quickly to help me." He reaches out to the Lord. "Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen." Our response to crises of faith and crises of proclamation should always be to remind ourselves of his faithfulness. To look to him, to cry out to him for deliverance. Remember that he's been faithful to generations past. He's been faithful to his people, and he is faithful to you. As I was studying this psalm and preparing to teach, I read the first 21 verses over and over and over, and they just held so much tension. I was just waiting for this release, anticipating the answer, the release of this tension. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of a story that you might be familiar with. I could not get it out of my head. It reminded me so much of this. It's from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I hope you're familiar with that. It's a great story, particularly the third installment called The Return of the King. I'm going to get just a little bit nerdy, but if you can hang with me, I promise it'll be worth it. In this part of the story, there's this kingdom called Gondor, and it's under siege by these evil sources. It's about to be destroyed. And the ruler of Gondor, to make matters worse, is not even the true king of Gondor. He's just a steward of the throne. He's not a very good ruler. He's already been driven mad by these evil forces. He ignores the warnings that war is on the doorstep. He covets the throne. He pretends that he's the king. He loves tomatoes. All around, not a good guy. There are many wiser men who try to get him to ask for help from this kingdom in the north called Rohan. And so Gondor's over here, Rohan's over here. This is south for the illustration. I know it's actually east. Bear with me. In the movie, the pride and, at the same time that this is going on, so he's ignoring these calls to ask for help from this other kingdom. And at the same time, in this other kingdom, there are allies of Gondor pleading with the king of Rohan to send help, to intervene, to come to Gondor's aid so that they aren't destroyed. And the king of Rohan continues to refuse. He doesn't want to risk the life of his own people. They actually just fought an extremely difficult battle and lost a lot of men already. And in the movie, the pride and madness of the steward of Gondor, this false king, keeps him from crying out for help. And there's two people against his wishes who light this massive signal fire that announces to the other kingdoms that Gondor needs help. And so if you can imagine this with me, mountaintops and watchtowers all across the landscape start lighting up with this beacon. And they light their signal fires to communicate to the next beacon that Gondor is asking for help. And these lights in the story, they cross about 350 miles of mountainous terrain. And you, as the viewer, you recognize this tension. You're like, I don't know if they're going to come help. This kingdom is about to be destroyed. All these characters that I've come to love are about to be killed at the hands of an evil nation. They're on the brink of extinction. Advocates of that kingdom are feeling helpless to stop it. And the one person that they think that they can help, that can help them, has refused and refused and refused. This kingdom is far off from Gondor's deliverance. Finally, the beacon nearest Rohan lights up, and a man from Gondor called Aragorn, he sees it and immediately begins to sprint towards the throne room, screaming at the top of his lungs, "The beacons are lit, the beacons are lit, the beacons are lit." And at last he makes it before the king, and exhausted he says, "The beacons are lit, Gondor calls for aid." And the king of Rohan looks at Aragorn, and after a long dramatic pause, you know what he says? If you're familiar with the story, he says, "And Rohan will answer." Finally, they've cried for help, and Rohan hears it, and he says, "I will answer." In the story, all the tension of this moment releases when you hear that answer, because you know help is on the way. Rohan will answer. The same thing is happening in this psalm. All of this tension, all of this anguish, the anticipation of imminent destruction is all immediately released for David with these three simple words that you find at the end of verse 21. If you have your Bibles or the back of your bulletin, look at it with me. It says, "You answered me. You answered me. God, I cried to you and you answered me. I thought you were far off, but you answered me. I was surrounded by my enemies. They encompassed me. They longed to take my life, but you answered me." And it's here at this answer that we enter part two of the psalm. Part two for our time together we'll call Victory Proclaimed. We began with the crisis of faith, but now we see God's faithfulness and we see the victory of faith. This is faithfulness observed, faithfulness that we've seen. Look with me at verses 21 through 24. He writes, "You answered me, and I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him, for he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help." Where was the Lord? Well, he did not hide his face. He heard the cry for help. Though David felt that he was far off and that he was silent, what was actually true and what David knew all along is that he was near and he heard his cries. Even when we feel forsaken, God does not ignore our torment. God does not ignore the torment of the oppressed. In a crisis of faith, we turn to the character of God, to the certainty of his faithfulness. Psalm 34 says, this is what we can remind ourselves of, "When the righteous cry out, the Lord hears them and delivers them." We know this is true. We've seen it in our own lives. I know I've clearly seen it in mine. A couple years ago, I found myself in one of the darkest seasons that I had ever been in. I wasn't sleeping. I was so busy, but it was just a manufactured busy. I was so stressed, and I started having some really severe anxiety and some panic attacks that were so intense. I really identified with how David wrote. He says, "I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax melting within me." If you've ever experienced any severe anxiety like that, I think that's pretty close to what it feels like. These attacks would eventually get so severe that even talking about the fact that I had panic attacks would give me a panic attack. They progressed further, still to the point where I had considered taking my own life. That didn't happen, praise the Lord. And I'm standing here today not because I was strong, not because I just got over it, but because the Lord heard my cries and delivered me. He did not hide his face, but he delivered me through his word, through his church, through medication, through counseling, through the community that surrounded me. So I tell you that story just so you'll have an example that he hears. He hears you when you cry out to him. And you don't have to take it from me. You can take it from David right here in this psalm. You can ask someone around you. There are people in this room today that have been walking with Jesus for longer than I've been alive. And I know they will tell you story after story of God's faithfulness. Through these circumstances that we go through, it's by his faithfulness that we have victory. So put your faith in him and you will see the victory of faith. You will see his faithfulness come through. Not only will we see him come through, but during those trials, we will be comforted by him. In the midst of trials, there is comfort. Verse 25, he says, "I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." This is the second victory that we see. It's victory amidst circumstances. The word humble translated here in verse 26 is it's a little bit of an interesting word. It's not humble in the sense that we typically use it, like someone being humble or thinking of someone more than themselves. It's humble in the sense of someone has been humbled by something. Other translations translate it as afflicted. Those who are afflicted will eat and be satisfied. This idea of fulfilling my vows in the previous verse likely refers to offerings and sacrifices, commitments to the Lord by the people of Israel. And the way this is worded, the inclusion of the afflicted here being satisfied points us to a specific offering during the Festival of Weeks. This is called the free will offering during the Festival of Weeks. The Festival of Weeks had a special emphasis on thanksgiving, on sharing, on being a part of the community. This is detailed in Deuteronomy 16. It says, "You're to celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God with a free will offering that you give in proportion to how the Lord your God has blessed you." And get this, he says, "And rejoice before the Lord your God in place where he chooses to have his name dwell. You, your son and daughter, your male and female slave," this is your house. And then it opens up, he says, "and the Levite within your city gates, as well as the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow among you." Those who are afflicted, those who have been humbled by their circumstances, the categories Deuteronomy gives us is the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. They should be included in this rejoicing and comforted in their affliction by the church, by the community. This is also true of those who are already within the church when we experience in trials. Even though we may not fall into these categories specifically, we are called to bear one another's burdens. Anytime something happens in the life of our church, the loss of a family member, an unexpected diagnosis, the struggles of being a new parent, whatever it may be, the church is designed for us to wrap one another up, to bear one another's burdens, and bring comfort to the afflicted. This is by God's design. Christ himself also comforts us directly. Listen to his words from John 14. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Jesus, by his Spirit, gives us not a worldly comfort that just eases our temporary sufferings. He says us that he gives us his peace. The peace that we know from Scripture surpasses our understanding. It steadies us in times of trouble. It's our firm foundation and our solid rock. We have victory amid the circumstances because Christ, through himself, by his Spirit, and through the church, comforts us and leads us through them. The victory of faith, that's God's faithfulness observed, and the victory amid circumstances, being comforted in trials, is something that we will proclaim for eternity and rejoice in for eternity. This is our third point of the second part, victory in proclamation. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down into the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. They will one day bow down before him. Those in life and those who have gone down into the dust of death will all kneel before him because he rules the nations. This means that no matter what persecution we face in this life, we already know the end of the story. We know the persecution will fade away. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have the joy and the responsibility to proclaim this truth from one generation to the next. This is what our kids volunteers are doing right now, proclaiming the joy of our salvation to the next generation. We have victory in the proclamation. We don't need to fear the persecution or the enemy or the enemies that surround us. We have victory because we know we'll proclaim this for an eternity. Here at Anchor, we use the version of the Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, but I love the way the English Standard Version translates verse 31. It says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people not yet born, that he has done it. We proclaim forever and ever, from generation to generation, that he has done it. The reason I love this version is because it puts the emphasis on such a small word. These two little letters contain the whole story and majesty of our salvation. The it is redemption purchased for us. The it is Christ's finished work on the cross. It is the gospel. Each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, and because of this, we are separated from God in our sin, destined to be separated from him for eternity. But God, with the great love with which he loved us, this is from Ephesians 2, even while we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Because of his work on the cross, the sin debt that we owe has been paid for. The life we had lost is revived, and we have been raised and seated with Christ Jesus. The beauty of Psalm 22 is not that we have a temporal victory in spite of crisis. The beauty of Psalm 22 is the gospel, that we were nothing but crisis. When Jesus stepped into our world and our circumstances, our footsteps, and he heard our cries, and he answered us. That's the gospel. We began looking at this psalm with a bird's eye view, and then we zoomed in into two parts. And I want to invite you to kind of come back out to another bird's eye view once again. As we said at the beginning, this is a messianic psalm, which means it points us directly to the coming of the Messiah. It points us to Jesus. I want to invite you to go back through this first section of the psalm with me and see the sufferings of Christ foretold in the sufferings of David. We'll see the script of the crucifixion laid out, and I hope that we'll see it with fresh eyes this morning, what Jesus has done for us. Verse 1 of this psalm was probably familiar to you, as these are some of the words that Jesus cried out from the cross when he endured the weight of our sin. This is fulfilled, and Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 27. He says about, Matthew records, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus points us to this psalm that we might see the whole thing played out. In verses 7 and 8, David wrote, "Everyone who sees me mocks me, and they sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him." We see this fulfilled in Matthew 27 again, right before Jesus' death. Matthew 27, 39, "Those who passed by were yelling insults at him and shaking their head." Verse 42, "Those who mock him," quote, "let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in the Lord. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." In Psalm 22, David writes, "I'm poured out like water." He says, "They pierced my hands and my feet, and that I can count all my bones." We see all this fulfilled in John chapter 19. Starting in verse 31, it says, "Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away, so that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, for they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out, poured out like water. He kept all his bones, his hands and feet pierced." Verse 18 in Psalm 22 says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And John 19 shows us this fulfilled again. He says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into 4 parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did." I want you to see one more thing in Psalm 22 that points us to Jesus. And when I was studying this, it's just incredible the way that God has orchestrated this all together to turn our eyes to what Jesus has done. Verse 6, it's something that's so easy to gloss over. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man." We talked about how this idea of David being humbled, thinking of himself lower than a man, calling himself a worm. But this means so much more than that. The Hebrew word here for worm is the word tola. This particular Hebrew word can be translated in a couple different ways. The 2 main ways are worm, which we have here. It's also translated as crimson, specifically crimson dye. So how in the world can this one word mean crimson and worm? I would bet money that you don't ask your fishing buddies for more bait and say, "Can you give me one of those crimsons?" We don't do that. They're different words. But in this day and in this culture, the only way to get the color crimson was from the blood of a specific worm. It's called the crimson worm. Scientific name is Coccus alyssus. It has a really unique life cycle. When it's time for the female crimson worm to lay her eggs, what she does is climbs up high into a tree to avoid predators. And she turns her body into this crimson-colored shell. And she affixes that to the tree so nothing can take it off. She keeps her eggs, she lays her eggs underneath that shell of protection. She keeps her eggs safe in there until finally she gives up her body for the nourishment of her young. She dies so that they can live. And as she dies, she stains the tree crimson with her blood. After a little while, the young move on to start their life cycle, and what was once a crimson shell and a crimson stain on this tree turns into a white, waxy substance that does not look dissimilar to snow. And that completes her life cycle. Does anyone want to take a guess at how many days it takes for that crimson stain to turn white? 3 days. This simple word in here, I'm a worm, not a man, points us directly to the Messiah spilling his blood affixed to a tree so that his children could have life and be washed white as snow. This one little word, the entire gospel, he has done it. Points us directly to Jesus. And just like this psalm gave us the blueprint for the Christian in crisis to remember his faithfulness, it also gives us the blueprint for our entire Christian life. To remember what Christ has done and rejoice. Remember what he accomplished on the cross and rejoice. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon on Psalm 22 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1856, and he reminds us of this truth. He says, "When we behold the sufferings of men, they afflict us and appall us, but the sufferings of our Savior, while they move us to grief, have about them something sweet, full of consolation. Here, even here in this black spot of grief, we find our heaven. While gazing upon the cross, this, which might be thought a frightful sight, makes the Christian glad and joyous. If he laments the cause, yet he rejoices in the consequences. When we look up at the cross and see the Savior bearing the weight of our sin, and we look at the cross and understand how deeply we need a Savior, our only response, our only right response, is to cry out to him for salvation. And when we cry out to him, he answers because he is faithful. And when he answers, we rejoice. And this is how we rejoice, our blueprint for the Christian life. We look Psalm 22, 1 through 21, see what Jesus has gone through, and then we respond. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. I'm just going to read this over you as our worship team comes. We're going to sing together in just a moment. Then I want you to think about what Jesus has done and the salvation he has given to us. As we read this, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. Because of you, I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go into the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his own life. Their descendants will serve him, and the next generation will be told about the Lord. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people not yet born, that he has done it." Let's look to the cross. Rejoice in the finished work of Christ and the purchase of our victory. Would you please stand as we respond, singing praises to him? Thanks be to God. Thank you, Sue, for reading the Word of God to us here at Anchor. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it's good and